We have, believe it or not, 9 more Sabbaths before the Passover. Now, when the Passover approaches, we all go into self-examination mode. I usually try to give at least 4, if not 5, sermons to help us prepare for that service. Many of them related to, in one way or another, the meaning of the Passover and, of course, the subject of self-examination. And we will do that. In fact, I will use the doctrinal statements on the Passover that we would be normally covering in our doctrinal series within that time frame as well. But it's not quite time to start that self-examination series in truth. But neither do I want to really just fall back today on the fundamental belief series that we had started for a number of reasons I won't go into. Instead, I want to discuss a topic that I hope will help us to lay the foundation for our thinking over the next few weeks of pre-Passover thinking and discussions. And it does include a slightly different examination, an examination of our Christianity. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, with which we are very familiar, I know. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul makes a slightly different kind of reference to examination. He, of course, is the one who tells us in 1 Corinthians that we must examine ourselves. But here we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, an interesting piece of instruction. Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Or in other words, you would be without that disqualified. So that is part of the self-examination process before Passover. And we no doubt will come back to this verse as we get into that preparation series at a later time. But I want to look at it from a slightly different perspective today. Because he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. So today, I'll give you 2 or 3 statements that probably sound like my purpose, but they all wind together. I want to have us ask ourselves, why are we here? Not just in services, that is, today, but why are we part of the church? And, of course, the deeper question, are we part of the church? And by that, I don't mean a CAGWA as an organization, though that's also a good question for some of us. Why are we here? But let's go back to the verse here and notice that the faith here is a little different than just faith, as we sometimes use the term. When we talk about faith, we are, of course, talking about belief and reliance on God. And trust in God. Here Paul says, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. So it's not just referring to our personal confidence in God. It doesn't say whether you have faith. Examine yourselves whether you have faith. It says examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. It's rather about the whole idea, the whole concept of beliefs and practices by which we worship God. That is, the faith is a box, in a sense, or a description into which everything we do that is our part of our relationship with God fits. Actually, in that sense, the world uses the term fairly correctly when they say things like, well, he is of a different faith. You know, they describe a faith as a system of beliefs. And in fact, that's one way the word can be described. They're talking about the whole system of worship when they say he is of the Catholic faith or he is of the Baptist faith or he is of this or that Jewish faith. They are talking about a whole system, a whole ball of wax, as we say, in terms of how we serve and worship God. Many of the old-timers remember Mr. Armstrong used to always ask us on the holy days, almost always, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, he'd come out and start right away with, why are we here? And that was his means of introducing the topic of keeping the holy days as a picture of God's plan of salvation. And he always asked it, and I think he probably had a bigger question in mind that maybe we didn't grasp, which was the question of whether we are in the faith. In other words, he was asking us to do what the Apostle Paul was. When he said, why are we here? He was not just saying, why are we keeping this feast? Though that was his primary question. But he was also asking, why do we keep these feasts? Why do we do anything that we do? Why are we Christians? Why are we in the faith? Or in that sense, are we in the faith? And by that I mean that we would not be keeping the holy days unless we were in the faith. In the faith here is defined by Strong's in terms of the way the word faith is used as reliance on Christ for salvation, which is a pretty good description of faith if you're looking at the basics. But they go on to say abstractly, constancy, or we might say today consistency. We don't use the word constancy quite so much. Constancy in such profession, and by extension, the system of religious truth itself. So when we say, examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, we're saying examine ourselves whether we are actually in the correct process of serving and worshiping God. Are we in the faith as God has expressed it and taught it to us? Almost inadvertently, these scholars who say it is the whole system of worship are acknowledging that the faith is a way of life, that it is not just a verbal profession of faith in God, and that it is just a confession of the name of Jesus Christ, but there's nothing to do. Otherwise, there would be no system of truth, as they call it. So whether they intend to or not, they're inadvertently saying that if you are in the faith, you are busily engaged in something. Not just stating that you believe in Christ. So what about us? Do we subscribe to the faith? That is, are we in the faith? Are we participating in the faith? Are we in the church? That's really what the Apostle Paul is asking us to consider here. The next line says, prove or test yourselves. In the New King James, it says test yourselves. If you're reading the Old King James, it says prove yourselves, but they mean the same thing. This is the Greek dokimazo, which means to test or discern or examine. So again, Paul is saying, examine, prove, test, check up on yourself. And what's he asking us to check up on? Whether we're in the faith. So I think as we look forward to the Passover, and before we start that process of self-examination from the standpoint of the condition that we're in spiritually, what our condition of being in the faith is, we must first establish that we are in the faith. We need to make sure that we are checking ourselves to find out where we stand in the way that we live our lives. There are many ways you can do this examination, and there is no way we could stand up here in one or two or three sermons even and give you all of them. There's a lot of different evidence in our lives that we can look at to determine whether we are in the faith. And there again, you do that yourself, and I do it myself. We're not particularly charged to judge each other's condition in terms of whether we're in the faith. Now, the ministry, to some degree, of course, has to do that from time to time because we are shepherds of the flock, and if somebody is causing problems in the flock, then that problem has to be addressed so that the flock can prosper and grow. But generally speaking, it isn't our purpose or our plan to come around and examine each of you in some specific manner over a period of time. We try to provoke you to examine yourself and to coach you to see and know what it is you should be looking at. I was talking to Chris earlier today. He'd been out to Midland, Texas, which brought back some memories, and we got to talking about Midland and West Texas, and of course West Texas was my first pastorate. We had Midland and Odessa, actually, and Abilene, which were 183 miles between the two church buildings. But that was my first pastorate. But in those days, the church's approach to the ministry, now it hasn't changed dramatically, but the brethren have changed somewhat dramatically, because in those days, lots and lots, a very large percentage of the church was fairly new in the church, and people wanted instruction and guidance and direction on very specific issues. And the church's approach and response to that was to ask the ministry to spend most of its time actually visiting in people's homes. Now, some of you old timers know that and remember that. You were visited maybe on a number of occasions. Sometimes in those days, the widows would even get, an average maybe of a visit a month or two, which doesn't happen anymore. But in those days, our major responsibility was visiting the brethren. Now, it's still a part of our work and a part of our service to the church, and we are always available to do that. And by the way, just in case you don't know that, we're always available to come and visit you and sit down and talk about whatever it might be you want. Some of you don't feel comfortable anymore having somebody visit in your home, and so we meet you in a coffee shop or a park or wherever it might be that you want to visit. But if you're comfortable having people visit in your home, we're always willing to do that as we can make that happen. But in those days, it was pretty much the work of the ministry. And we went into people's homes and sat down and talked about their lives and generally left the initiative to them. But there were times, and certainly in my training years, I remember some of the guys that I worked with and trained under, they were not hesitant. They were not shy to say, are you praying every day? Or are you studying your Bible every day? Or how are you doing this? Or even are you tithing or whatever? That was kind of the way the ministry approached teaching the brethren, is to say, hey, are you doing the things that you committed yourself to when you repented and were baptized? And we didn't think that was particularly invasive or aggressive, but we learned later that people would call the ministry the Gestapo because, you know, we come in and ask all these questions and then say, well, you really need to work on that. You know, you need to really be praying more or do studying more or dealing with this or that problem that you have, you know, taking care of your family better. There are all kinds of things that the ministry did. But that was an attempt to serve the brethren and help the brethren to understand things they needed to know, which they would not necessarily get from just sitting in the congregation and hearing a sermon, maybe even on the same subject. I remember a number of situations in which we had to do very specific child-rearing instruction for people who simply didn't have a clue and whose children were getting out of control. And so we had to do very specific child-rearing instruction. And again, you could give a sermon on the subject, but you couldn't really get to the issues that maybe a particular set of parents were dealing with. And so we would go in and try to help them in that way to focus on what areas of life they might need to improve. And so old-timers, as I said, if you're not an old-timer, you can ask. When I said to Chris, we used to be required in the ministry to make 20 to 22 visits per week. That was the minimum. That's in-home visits. Now, you think about the work and effort it takes you to go visit somebody, and then think about doing that 20 or 22 times a week, spread over half of creation, as we used to say. It was a big job, but that was the intent, was that we visit 20 to 22 different people per week. Now, we worked Sunday through Friday. We, of course, ran the circuit on Sabbath. And only time we really had off, if we were ready, was Monday afternoon and Monday night. We used to be able to take Monday afternoon if we had our monthly or weekly reports done. In those days, we had to do weekly reports. Now, we only had to do monthly reports. But in those days, we did weekly reports. And you could only take Monday evening off if you had your report done. Otherwise, you got to finish your report. So it was, I remember when I first came here to work with Paul Flatt, he really wanted to get that report done very early on Monday morning because he wanted to go play golf or do something on Monday afternoon. And that was the only time really that was officially time off. And so we worked in that regard to serve the brethren. And as I look back at my notes, I have no clue how I got there. But we were talking about something of this sort. Anyway, we're talking about the fact that we expect you to examine yourself. We don't come around and examine you, not nearly even in the way that we once did, because we felt it was what the ministry could offer the brethren. And of course, everybody was much newer to the church. I mean, when I came into the church, there were 12,000 brethren around the world. So as we grew for the next 10 years to, 75,000 people, there were lots and lots of new folks every week. And so the ministry was busy helping people understand. We don't quite have that same situation, and most of you have been in the church for years or even decades. And so we expect each of us to do our own job of self-examination to a degree. So lots of evidence we could consider. lots of ways we could do the examination. I want to give you today seven broad categories to think about, and we'll probably add more of these as we go toward Passover. But in this case, again, we're talking about not examining ourselves quite in the same focus that we do before Passover, but rather examining whether we be in the faith. Are we full participants? Are we fully engaged? Are we immersed in the faith? Are we living the way God intends that His family lives? So I want to give you seven broad categories. As you know, giving sermons with points in them is not my standard fare, so I'll stumble through this and hope for the best, but let's do it anyway. I'll give you the seven up front because usually you miss something as you go, and then you may want to refer back to it. I will give them again as we go. But the seven I want you to look at today are these. Number one, you must have been called. You must have been called. Number two, you must have believed the gospel and responded to that call. And again, I'll come back to these, so if you don't get it all written down, you can do that later. Number three, we must earnestly contend for the faith. Jude says the faith once delivered. We'll come to that. Earnestly contend for the faith. Number four, bear fruit. Very broad number there. Bear fruit. Goes hand in hand with number five, which is we must grow. Number six, be able to receive correction. There's some evidence that you can't really grow unless you can receive correction, because you're stuck in whatever it is that you don't want to acknowledge. Number seven, we must endure to the end. Now, you could make a list two or three times that long, of course. These are not all-encompassing nor exclusive, but they are the ones we want to take a look at today. As we think about, again, the question, remember what question we're proving or testing, whether we be in the faith. So number one, we must have been called. That's pretty simple, and I'm only going to give you one scripture on it, and that's John chapter 6, verse 44. But this is a verse that is hugely important. It is only one verse, but it carries an incredible amount of weight because it affects the way we look at everything in the world and the way the world looks at us, or the way we understand other religions. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, we use the term calls him, opens his eyes and mind, and I will raise him up at the last day. So those who are going to be in the resurrection are those, starting with those whom God has called. And if we were not called, and the chances are pretty good, by the way, that if you're sitting here, you were. But if you were not called, then religion is basically an academic or social interest to you. And the church is not an academic institution, nor is it a social institution. It has both of those values and those qualities, of course. But the church is not a society. It is not a social organization. Neither is an academic organization in the sense that you're just trying to get knowledge, because knowledge is of no good unless you use it. It's of no value just to have knowledge. So Christ said, you cannot come to me, nobody can, unless the Father who sent me draw him. So we have to have been brought to the recognition of who Jesus Christ is, what he does, why he does it, his relationship with the Father, his relationship to us. We have to come to all of that by God opening our minds. Now, God doesn't always, by any means, open our minds to the biggest issues at one time. Sometimes he opens our mind to a small issue. Now, we've had people come into the church on what we might call a minor point of truth or doctrine. Though most people ultimately will come when they finally see that God has something bigger going on than they're aware of. And in many cases, of course, the first test that they come to is the recognition of the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day is a very large part of what sets us apart from the world on a visible, practical level day by day, or week by week at least. But we have to have been called. In other words, it's not so much that we're sitting here saying, was I or was I not called? It's a recognition as we examine whether we be in the faith. It's a recognition that only God can put us here. Only God can bring us here. We don't join the church. We're not even baptized into the church. God puts us into the church when he gives us his Holy Spirit and makes us his children. And so he has to call us. People cannot not just choose to be Christ's. They cannot just choose to serve God. They can go looking. They can be interested. They can be motivated to try to figure out what's going on in our world and why. Why are all these terrible things happening? Somebody sometimes just comes and says, why does God allow suffering? Because they've seen somebody suffer terribly. And eventually they come to understand why God allows humankind to go its own way. And that starts the process of learning more about what God is doing and the truth. But my purpose in bringing it to our attention is that we need to understand that we're here. And I didn't hear last week's sermon. I saw Royden's title on the monthly report this week that Dr. Erickson sent me, but I didn't have a chance to discuss Royden's sermon. I know his title was something like Only Christ Can Save Mankind or something, but you know, we need to understand that only God can call, and only God's people are only those who have been called and who have been given that opportunity to respond. So are we confident in that calling? And do we trust in that calling? And do we recognize it separates us from the rest of the world? Do we know that it only comes from God and not from our own goodness or our own personality, our own desire to be righteous? Because if it comes from that, then of course it is not of God. Now I say that because look, we've had tens of thousands of people who sat in church on the Sabbath day, who kept the Feast of Tabernacles, who at some point in time, turned away from that truth on whatever basis. I don't know what basis in most cases. I know a few of them and why they chose to just give up God's truth. But we need to understand that it is not of us, it is of God. And if we are really called and really doing God's will, then turning away from it would seem virtually impossible. Number two. We must believe the gospel and respond to the calling. So in other words, when God opens our minds, he lets us see what the gospel is, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Not just the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the world would describe it, but the gospel of the kingdom of God, the entire purpose and plan for which, Michael, you want to check the door? Thank you. The entire purpose and plan for which God on which God is working. We have to believe the gospel. And the gospel, of course, is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is the gospel of Christ returning to take over the rulership and leadership of the world. That's what it's about. And so that's what we're responding to when we come to God and say, I want to be converted. I want to be part of it. I want to do what you've given us to do. By the way, yeah, don't get worried. I saw Chris pointing out the window for a good reason. Don't get worried. There will be people coming and going today, and I might even have to comment on it, but they're just coming in to use the restroom. They're using this facility out here, and apparently they either don't have one or it's not enough. So they're coming in to the building, but they're just visitors from the local congregation who are doing a project out there in the other building. Now, let's go through this a bit because this could be critical to us. Not only in terms of believing the gospel, but how we respond. In Mark chapter 4, and we've gone through this material on numerous occasions, others here more than I, but I want to go through it today for a few minutes. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, where Christ gives the parable of the sower. Now we know it, but let's review it quickly. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. Now you can envision all of this. Christ is making this pretty clear. Verse 6, but when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Christ has painted this picture of these seed falling, but he hasn't really explained it. And when the disciples ask him, of course, he had to explain it to them, and therefore we get the explanation. Verse 11, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." That supports John 6:44. He's not calling everybody, but those who have been called will understand this. Verse 13, "Do you not understand the parable? How then can you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word." He's not sowing regular plants. He is sowing the word, the gospel, the truth. "And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." So they hear it. We know, for example, when The World Tomorrow was broadcasting all over the world and we were putting out millions of magazines, that multiple millions of people were familiar with the message of the Worldwide Church of God and Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Millions of people. I use that example because that's not necessarily true today, though it's becoming more true as we see the internet taking hold. But people heard it, and in some cases they were excited about it. I knew people who would tell you all about it, but they didn't do anything about it. They never practiced it. "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness." Now, these do something for a short time. "They have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, in tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." Now, I hope you've recognized as we start through here that we're looking to see which of these fits us. Now, I know, before I go there, that all of us think we fit in verse 20. We're all of that same kind of seed. And there's some truth in that. But there have always been in the church some who fit into these other categories. Verse 18, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches." Oh, the great power of the human nature and human flesh and the world's society and its demands and its standards and expectations. "The desires of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So because there are so many things going on around us, people get distracted and their purpose becomes physical. He said, riches and the cares of this life. So people can get distracted into some other pursuit, some other goal, some other satisfaction as they would see it. And church members, of course, have done that. Verse 20, "But these are the ones sown on good ground." All of us, right? "These are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit." See, I could have just given you those three things today to examine ourselves, right? Did we accept it? Did we accept it, and did we bear fruit? Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. That is 100 times what was sown. And of course, many seeds actually do produce hundreds of times what from one seed, plants that produce many, many different seeds. You think of corn, for example. If you know anything about farming, and you may don't even have to, if you know what an ear of corn is or a corn cob, you take one seed out of that ear of corn. You don't plant the whole corn, the whole ear. You plant one seed, and that will grow a corn stalk, and from that corn stalk will grow two, sometimes even three more corn ears, each of which will have several hundred kernels of corn. So that seed has produced many times its own identity and volume in the plant that it has produced. Now, we would all like to be in verse 20, wouldn't we? We'd all like to believe that we are in good ground. And you know what? We probably are. Or again, we probably wouldn't be here. But then as we are in the good ground, we are responsible for accepting it and bearing fruit. And we'll come to that, as I've already outlined for you. And some will bear less fruit than others, but all will bear fruit. And one of the things we're often doing when we do have to sort of examine the spiritual condition of people is we're looking for leaders, or we're looking for responsible folks who can handle certain duties or certain service in the church. And you see, if we're all bearing at least 30-fold, then the chances are, if somebody's going to be able to be a leader among us, he maybe has to be bearing 60-fold or 100-fold. Now, I'm just talking off the top of my head here, but the point is, you know, we're different levels at different times. And somebody may be struggling along with his Christianity at the moment, and somebody else is sailing along. And so, generally speaking, you want to take the person who is sailing along and let him help the person who is struggling, not the other way around. That doesn't work. But as we examine ourselves and believe the gospel and respond to the calling, the question here is, how do we respond? Do any of these other characteristics other than those in verse 20 better describe us? You know, did we get excited and then we kind of lost our steam and, you know, we're just kind of drifting along? We're still here, but we're just kind of hanging on. Or are we producing terrific fruit because we are doing all the things that Christ said here we need to do? Number three may be the most active of our responsibilities. Number three, we must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. Let's go to Jude chapter 1. And of course, there's only one chapter in Jude because there are no chapter markings, but Jude 1, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called sanctified, that is, set apart and called to be members by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. So again, he's talking about the church, us. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, so he knows that we're all in it together, it's common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you. Now here's some of that correction or that guidance, that instruction. Exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for it. In other words, be able to defend it, be able to fight for it, be able to hold on to it. Be able to resist the gainsayer. He goes on to say, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. In other words, God allows human beings to even test his church. They were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, somebody has to contend for the faith. Otherwise, it drifts away toward that persuasion. People who want to have the name of God, but not necessarily live by what it means. So Jude says, you must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. Now, we're always trying to make sure we fully understand that faith once delivered. Our society, our world, 2,000 years later than Christ sat down and worked with the disciples, makes it difficult sometimes for us to apply the principle. Excuse me. But we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we know that God's principles, God's laws still apply. The question is sometimes, how do they apply in this nitty-gritty situation that I'm in today versus the situation that the Apostle Paul might have been in? In almost every case, it's the same way. It's just that there's a slightly different way of expressing it or corralling it to make it work. But the law doesn't change, and so we earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. Now, sometimes we get into academic or theological discussions of what was actually delivered, and people have differences of opinion. That's why, at some point, you have to say, I am in the faith, and the faith is represented by or preserved by or protected by even a physical ministry, whether or not it's an organization, but a physical ministry that teaches and judges what was once delivered. I was shocked to find in my recent visit to headquarters and our ministerial services team discussions that there are still quite a number of people arguing and haranguing over the calendar and whether we have the holy day calendar right and whether we keep the right days. Now, that argument, it goes all the way back to probably the 40s, if not before that, in this era of the church. There have always been people who had different persuasions about the calendar and how we should count the feast days or how we should plan the Passover or what night the Passover falls on. And so we have always understood in the spirit of Colossians 2 that it is the church's responsibility to come to that conclusion and announce it to you. You don't have to sit down every year and figure out when the Passover is. In fact, on some occasions, some guys who've written their deep calendar papers, you get done with it and you say, okay, if you're right, how are you going to know when the Passover falls this year? And we've actually had a couple of people say, I don't know. Well, okay, you're concerned that we're keeping it maybe on the wrong day, but you don't know how you're going to figure out what day it is. I mean, it goes to that extreme sometimes. Christ gave the ministry, and in that sense, the church, and again, we're talking about the spiritual church. We're broken up into various pieces, but the spiritual church is responsible for making some of those judgments. And we have to be able to acknowledge that Christ works in and through the church and in and through the ministry, or we're going to come up on our own on many of these issues, or we're going to be standing alone. And I have known people who kept the Passover by themselves or kept Pentecost by themselves because they couldn't agree with the church's judgment or decision. Now, that's a personal choice. That's a personal judgment. And the church doesn't even really care as long as you're not disrupting the church. But if you are disrupting the church by your personal beliefs and practices, that's another matter. Then you are not in the faith in the same way we're talking about. We got to go into this statement of exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered. That faith delivered is not always something you and I can personally and individually determine. We use the collective judgment and wisdom and inspiration of God through the ministry to determine what was delivered. Once we know what was delivered, we don't compromise with it. And if we don't know for sure what was delivered, we take the best information we have. And as I've always said to people, I'd much rather gamble on 150 ministers sitting down and working through it and coming to a conclusion than to decide I know more than they do. Now, are there times when I think I know more than anybody? Of course. No more than everybody on a particular subject. And you do too. You come to some conclusion on some situation, well, I know more about that than anybody else. And I'm confident in my decision. But then if 100 people come along and say you're wrong, then what do? Then you have to ask yourself if it's vanity and pride or if you should listen to better judgment. Going on, verse 5 is important. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Wow. He says God himself brought them out of Egypt, but then because they didn't believe, he had to destroy them. Be tragic if you and I, who were called out of spiritual Egypt, then had to be destroyed because Christ found us wanting in that regard. Is it possible? Can it happen? Let's go to the book of Galatians chapter 1. I'm already falling behind in time here, so let me speed up a bit. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. We're still under number 3, must earnestly contend for the faith. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Yeah, Paul said, I marvel. You believed the gospel. You repented. You started on this journey to the kingdom of God. And I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you to a different gospel. You're turning to something different. You're not contending for the faith once delivered. You are accepting new things that don't compute with what was delivered. Verse 7, which is not another, that is the gospel, is not really another. It is not good news. It's not the good news of the kingdom of God. You've turned to a different gospel, but it's not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So he says it's a perverted gospel. It's a false gospel. You shouldn't fall for it, but you did. Now we have today people who want to modify the gospel. And it's not unusual, especially if I go to a Feast of Tabernacles where I haven't been for a while, and that happened this year in Pigeon Forge, and it happens from time to time. Even if I have been there, that doesn't really make a difference. But there will usually be somebody sidle up who says, I want to talk to you. Now, I'm always happy to talk to people, and I always hope that it's something I can really help them with. But I have to tell you from long years of experience that frequently my reaction is, uh-oh. Because the person is looking for somebody that can accept his or her position on some controversial issue that the local pastor will not accept. So let me talk to Mr. Salyer. He'll probably agree with me. Maybe they think I'm a rabble-rouser anyway. He'll agree with me. Let me talk to him. Now, it's people sidle up and they want to talk about things that they want to see the church change. And I'm not talking about administrative things, which I always want to see the church change. That's an ongoing process of being a part of the leadership and part of the board and so forth. You're always looking for things you can do better. But some want to modify the gospel. They want to modify the truth or the faith, if we can come back to that definition. Maybe just ever so slightly so it'll fit my situation better. It'll make my life better if I can modify it just a little bit. Over to chapter 3, verse 1. Follow up. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Now, in Galatia, he's working with a situation about law and grace, and we don't have time to go through all of that. But the point is, they're going the opposite way. They're giving up grace to obey the law instead of understanding the proper balance of law and grace and the interaction of law and grace. But Paul says, you've been bewitched that you should not obey the truth. Can we be bewitched that we don't obey the truth? Can we be bewitched by the calendar? Can we be bewitched by something related to the Passover? Can we be bewitched by some little point of doctrine that we think the church has wrong? Well, of course we can. Human beings do that. And in this case, these, for the most part, were probably converted people. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I think this verse, again, says a lot. Verse 19. James 2, verse 19. James here, of course, is comparing this grace and works, in a sense, faith and works, actually. And in verse 18, he has told them, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Okay, you've got that point right. You do well. But, you could put in there, even the demons believe and tremble. I like the other interpretation, that shudder kind of. The way we think of it. They believe and shudder. The demons recognize that God is God, and they shudder at what's going to happen to them, but they don't obey God. So you believe there's one God, you do well. Some folks seem to think that if they're in the church and they believe that there's one God, or they believe that the Sabbath is Saturday, or the seventh day of the week from sundown to sundown, or they believe that you should keep the holy days, hey, I got it made. I believe what you believe. No. Not necessarily. You believe some things I believe. You believe some things the church believes. You believe some things that describe the faith. But what else do you believe? That's what James is saying. Okay, you can say you believe in one God, fine. But there's more to do than that. And he goes on, of course, in verse 20 to say, what do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? The New King James puts it in there to try to make it sound like faith without works is fine, but that isn't what it means. Faith without works is dead. And there again, the church understands that. And finally, Hebrews chapter 5. I say finally on point 3, not on the sermon. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. I'm breaking into a long, not real long, but a short story here. But Paul is talking about the Hebrews should be able to have the capacity to teach others. And yet he says you need to be taught yourselves. In verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's a babe. He has to have milk. He's learning, but he's only capable of in digesting milk. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, and we've talked about this, by exercising this faculty, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So in order to contend for the faith, we have to be able to discern good and evil. And that comes with spiritual maturity. That comes with spiritual growth. That comes with faith in God. Solid food is what we aspire to. And as we grow, we take on more and more capacity to use solid food. So we must be contending for the faith and discerning good and evil and not being bewitched by various doctrines or attitudes that rise up in the church. And they have over the last 50 years that I've been here. They have risen up one after the other. I remember the first person I ever heard disfellowshipped from the church in about early 1964. Disfellowshipped from the church because of some wacky idea that he came up with, and he would not relent. And it shocked me that he would hold on to his false belief at the expense of having to be separated from the church. No, we contend for the faith once delivered, not for the faith we just discovered that's new to everybody else, our private little doctrine. That's not the way to go. Number four, we must bear fruit. We must bear fruit. We have that on very good authority in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 8. I'll just read you this one verse from John 15, verse 8, from Jesus himself. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. You bear much fruit. Christ said, we have to be bearing fruit. We have to be moving forward. We have to be producing something. As he said in the parable of the sower, we're going to bring forth 30, 60, or 100 fold. We have to be bearing fruit. That's described further, of course, as you know, back again in the book of Galatians. I didn't know or intend it for Galatians to be so prominent here, but it is. Galatians chapter 5. We always talk about these things as we come to the day of Pentecost, but let's talk about them for a moment today. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, 21 basically describe the way human nature is by itself without the seed of God's Spirit. But then we go on to verse 22 and talk about the fruit that gets produced when you have God's Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now you look at those and you might first be tempted to think, well, these are all sort of passive. They're sort of things you believe, but they don't require anything of me. But if you think about it and look at them a little more carefully, you will find, oh yes, they do. Love, for example, the very first one, is outgoing concern, and it's worship toward God, it's love toward your neighbor, and it requires action, requires doing something. And I'm not going to go through them all, but kindness would be in the same category. Gentleness. Gentleness requires a way of doing things. It requires you to think about how you treat people or animals for that matter or whatever, that how you treat others. Self-control, of course, is often a very challenging responsibility. One of the reasons we've always played sports in the church is you get to find out who has self-control and who doesn't. And all too often, of course, we found out the pastor didn't have self-control. I retired. No, anyway, we have had many bad examples, unfortunately, in the church of pastors or of lay members who didn't have enough self-control to conduct themselves properly even on a sports court or a softball field. And it used to be legendary that some pastors would require that you played ball until their team won. Ridiculous. That was never a sanctioned policy or position in the church, but it happened. But we are to bear fruit. That requires taking action day by day. You can't sit still. Mr. Armstrong used to have a saying, you must be going forward or you're going to go backward because you're never going to sit still. Life is dynamic. Your way of life and your actions are dynamic. You're going to be doing something every day. You're either going to be going forward or you're going backward. And so which are you doing? And the question here is, if we look at these fruits, and, you know, some of us only have to look at one, because we can look at one and say, I am really falling short here. Maybe some of us have to very carefully examine with a microscope to find something we can grow in. Okay, good for you. But most of us aren't in that position. But I'm asking us to look at them, and we'll talk about them more as we go toward Passover and then on into Pentecost. But the fruit of the Spirit, contrasted with the works of the flesh, says that we contend for the faith by the way we live our lives, taking action day by day. We're contending for the faith in the fruit that we bear. How am I doing with the fruit of the Spirit? Bearing fruit, of course, is closely related to point number 5. We must grow. And we could describe that in many ways. Grow in our relationship with Christ, who's the captain of our salvation. Grow in our confidence and faith in God in general. Grow in our ability to live the way we want to live, the way God wants us to live. Let's look at what it says, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's see, let's go to verse 17 of 2 Peter chapter 3. And again, this is a conclusion in a sense, but it's the crux of this description of Peter telling the brethren to be steadfast. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, that is, that there are people trying to twist the scriptures and all of that he mentioned earlier, since you know this, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Led away. There it is again. You can be led away with the error of the wicked. Something makes sense. That happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? The error of the wicked sometimes makes pretty good rational sense from a human perspective. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. So don't let yourself fall and be led away with the error of the wicked, but grow, there it is again, you're going one way or the other, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're continually putting on Christ. You're continually appreciating and seeking God's grace and mercy and forgiveness in your life when you do fall short. We understand God's grace more fully, in a sense, when we catch ourselves and see that we are sinners and that we have to be forgiven. And it's only through Christ's sacrifice and God's grace that that's possible. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So we remain steadfast, but we also grow. We have to move forward. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Sorry, 1 Peter 2. Yeah, sorry. I'll get it in a minute. Can't read my own writing. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, we have to do something to grow. And it has to do with all these deceits and human nature that we've been talking about trying to grow through and overcome. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice and attitude, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. See, all these are selfish and human wisdom. Verse 2, as newborn babes... Now we're back to the milk. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So you can grow with milk. You start with milk and you grow with milk until you graduate to meat. But if milk is where you're at, Drink it in. But notice the attitude. Desire the sincere, pure milk of the Word. Desire it. Desire the milk of the Word. Now, it's referring directly to the Word, to the Bible, to the truth, to Christ's words, to the instruction we receive, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, if you have been called, if you are in the faith, then desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. That sincere milk of the Word is recommended to us by the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You know this one well, and it's been mentioned recently, but let's read it again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, is the way that's read. It's God-breathed, and we read it recently. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God gives us what we have need of. The Word of God leads us and directs us and guides us and even corrects us. You know, if we're corrected by the Word, we generally don't have to be corrected by other people. And frankly, it's easier if you get down on your knees and talk to God and open your Bible and read something. And I don't mean arbitrarily that happens. You know, I don't kneel down on my knees and go to God and say, God, I'm going to see what you have to say to me today. Oh, look at there, Psalm 49. No, I don't do that. I know people who do, and that's why I mention it. No, that's not the way we look into God's Word. But he's saying that it's profitable even for correction. And sometimes you're reading along just in the Bible reading program, or you're studying something and you say, wow, I never saw that before. I don't think I've been living up to that. I don't think I've been thinking about that. I don't think I've been meeting that standard. I need to change. The Bible can correct us without somebody coming along and hitting us on the head and saying, you stupid idiot. Oh, we don't do that in the church, do we? No, we don't. But we do sometimes have to say, could I mention to you that there's a problem here that we need to work on? Sometimes we have to do that. That's the unpleasant part of the ministry, in a sense, and yet sometimes the most profitable part of the ministry. Now, I'm glad Fiery's not leading songs today, because if he were, he'd come up here and say, somebody's going to get nailed. But that's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm simply trying to expound the Scripture and the point that we need to be growing. And Scripture is the sincere milk of the Word, is that Scripture that tells us what the doctrine is, what the faith is, tells us how to be instructed and corrected and directed and guided, frankly, in the way that we live. It is profitable for all of those things, including correction when necessary. Point number 6, we must be able to receive correction. That's an attitude. That's a way of life. It isn't about human interaction, in a sense. It isn't about whether you can stand for the ministry to stand up here and preach on something that steps on your toes. It isn't about whether you can really accept the way somebody says something to you. It's about an attitude of looking for ways to grow and change, looking for good examples, looking for in the mirror to see where you fall short spiritually. Sometimes when we talk in the ministry, we talk about trying to bring younger men into the ministry and how we function in the ministry. And Mr. Horchak mentioned it earlier. One of the ministers made a comment when we were together last time that I didn't agree with at all, but I understood why he said it. And he was referring to his own ministry when he was young. Now, we all make mistakes, and we did make mistakes, but thankfully, in most cases, God didn't let us make the kinds of mistakes that would destroy people's lives or undermine their salvation. But I remember very well the first sermon I gave in Houston, Texas, which was the first sermon I ever gave anywhere, and was also the first Sabbath I was in the ministry. And that's the way it works. In my case, it worked that way anyway. Some of you have heard the story. We were sitting in the Houston East. It was over at Broadway and Park Place there in the old IOOF hall in 1968. And I had just arrived to be the new elder to take Mr. Malcolm Martin's place, which was not possible. First of all, there had to be three of me. But to take Mr. Martin's place, who had big shoes. And we were sitting in the side room having a cup of coffee, talking, whatever. And somebody came and said, Mr. Martin, there's a phone call for you. Now, pardon me if you've heard this story, but it's close to my heart and it fits here. Mr. Martin, there's a phone call for you. And he went to the phone. We were waiting, of course, for Dr. Dorothy to come down from Big Sandy because he was the pastor of the church and he was scheduled to speak that day. Mr. Martin was giving his going away sermonette. It was his last day, my first day. Mr. Martin came back from the phone. He said, well, Dr. Dorothy's not coming. And I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, you mean you got to give a sermon with no notice? And Mr. Martin, of course, being much more experienced than I, looked at me and said, no, you do. I mean, I had given a number of sermonettes in the churches from Fort Worth to Shreveport, etc., but I had never given a sermon in my life. I'd never even prepared a sermon. And Mr. Martin said, no, you do. Only he said it with that voice that's down there where Mr. Rhodes is, below where most of us can get. He said, I'm going to give my goodbye sermonette. Have it all prepared. Okay. He said, I'll take 20 minutes. You've got 20 minutes. So I prepared my first sermon in 20 minutes, and being brilliant and absolutely sure I understood the church, I reeled off a quick sermon on how to take correction. Why do you laugh, Noah? Yeah, okay. Now, thankfully, I was not the 22-year-old. I was all the 25. But my first sermon was on correction. Well, you have to understand that the brethren were super nice. I mean, lots and lots of brethren came and welcomed me and said, really nice, good sermon, thanks for the sermon, all that stuff. And, you know, I only learned maybe later on that they probably thought, who in the world did they send us? Who is this guy that thinks he can come in here in the first Sabbath, he's going to tell us how to take correction because he's probably going to dish it out. Again, I'm glad Fiery wasn't leading songs, but we have to be able to receive it. It's part of our way of life. And I knew that then. I didn't understand maybe how sensitive my telling them that was, but I did understand that I had had to learn the hard way through 3 years of Ambassador College and taking lots of correction. I had to learn the hard way how to take it. And I was afraid a lot of brethren didn't really understand how to take it. And they didn't. Some of us still don't, but I had to try to help in that regard. Hebrews chapter 12. Got to hurry here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hopefully this doesn't apply to us, but Paul said it did to them. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, quote, my son, do not despise the chastening of the eternal, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the eternal loves, he chastens. Correction is part of the package, just like child rearing is part of the package. If you're going to have the benefits of being in a family, you're going to expect some child rearing practices that may be not always comfortable. For whom the eternal loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Wow, those are strong words. But it says God wants us to be corrected, and he corrects us in love, of course, but it may not feel so good at the time. And he goes on to make that point as well. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, endure is a good word there. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? God's our father. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. Nicer word than the King James used. You are illegitimate and not sons. So he says, if you're really in God's church, if you're in the faith, you can expect God to correct you. And sometimes God will do that through the Bible, if you're reading it right. Sometimes he will do it through his spirit, just showing you something you didn't see. Sometimes he will do it through friends or mates or children even. Sometimes he will do it through people you don't even like. Sometimes you get corrected through people you don't even like. And you know what? That's the hardest correction to take. Because you say, who does that person think he or she is to correct me? They got their own problems. You want to get into a correction fight? I can do that. You correct me and I'll correct you. We'll see who comes out on top. You know, it's hard to take correction from somebody you don't like. It's hard to take correction from somebody who is a hypocrite, who is correcting you for something they themselves don't do or have a problem with. And I've had that even in the ministry. I've had somebody in the ministry correct me for things that he himself was not properly doing. Okay, you still say, am I doing it right? That correction can be used. It's smart, but you take it and you run with it. And you try to make the most of it. despise not the chastisement of the Lord. Look at verse 11 as we finish this point. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyous for the present. Not fun to get chewed out, if we say. Not fun to get corrected even by nice people. Nice, subtle people can correct you and it goes right through you. You know, cut you with a sharp knife. Because you understand that they're trying to help, but they said it in a way that makes you realize you're wrong. No correction or chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but painful. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There is a fruit that's born here to those who have been trained by it. The King James says to those who are exercised by it. It's the same way as discerning good and evil. We are exercised by what we experience. And that exercise of being corrected gives us a chance to learn and grow. And so correction should be appreciated and should be, in a sense, desired even though we hate it. It's like fasting, in a sense. You know, you plan a fast and you know you need to fast, but man, looking forward to fasting? No. It's going to be a hard day. It's going to be a tough day. It's going to be hard. But I'm going to do it because I know I need it. I know I need the benefits of fasting, so I'm going to fast. And that's the way correction is. You aren't necessarily going to enjoy it, but you know you need it and you can learn from it and you can respond to it. It's the peaceable fruit of righteousness that comes afterward. And I always feel better after a fast. I hate it going into it. I dread it, but I fast and afterward I feel better. And I say, how come I don't do this more often? It'll be easier next time. Nope, not going to happen. Next time is just as tough. Number 7. If we are in the faith, we will be determined. We can't say we have done this because we can't get there. We will be determined to endure to the end. And again, Christ said, and I won't turn there now because you know this one well. In Matthew 24:13 in the Olivet Prophecy, Christ said, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So if we're in the faith, we are here for the duration, as we say. We have to endure to the end. He that endures to the end will be saved, Christ said. That's what he's looking for us to hang on, to endure to the end. Stay here in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. I should start in verse 5 just for context. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, you know, Christ is leading us as Moses led Israel, except it's Christ's house, whose house we are. If, are we in the faith? We are in the faith. We are part of his house. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. If we are part of his house, if we are part of the church, if we are in the faith, then we are to hold fast to the end. We can't quit halfway through. Let's finish with Peter's encouraging words in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, very encouraging section of scripture, but Peter, of course, knew what he was talking about. He knew how to correct. He had been corrected in very straightforward ways. And he knew how to encourage. And here he's encouraging. Let me break into this in verse 3, 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's the gospel. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's more of the gospel. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're being kept in the faith to prepare for that salvation to be revealed. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes, it's all going to come to fruition. It's all going to make sense. It's all going to be glorious. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end, that is the result, the consequences of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they ministered the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So he says, you have been given incredible opportunity, incredible options, incredible information, incredible understanding. God wants you to be in his family, and it's coming. It's what the gospel is. We are in the faith. Let's examine ourselves on an ongoing basis to make sure we are in the faith and we remain in the faith and that we hold fast the profession of our faith until the end. He that endures to the end will be saved.